Let's go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. The book of Nehemiah, by the way, is a tremendous study in God's Word. If you're searching around for something to read this week, wouldn't be a bad choice. There's a great amount of learning in Nehemiah, especially in the first six chapters. And it's really a lesson in a lot of things. You want to learn a little bit about getting revelation? You can read Nehemiah. You want to learn a little bit about God's goodness to His people? You can read Nehemiah. You want to learn a little bit about prayer? Read Nehemiah. Want to learn a little bit about how God will work with a man or woman who knows how to keep their mouth shut and not blab everything they know to everybody that they're around? Of course, we're all past that. But you want to see how important it is to God that a man or woman will keep their mouth shut and how God will work with someone like that? Please read Nehemiah. Those are all things you can learn tremendous depth on from this book. But there's one subject in particular I want to focus on in Nehemiah this morning. So we're going to be sort of hopping through the first six chapters. And then if you'd like to take time later on this week to read the entire six chapters or the entire book, it'd be well worth your time. The basic background on this book, of course, is God's people had been led into captivity in Babylon, right? Most of us know about that. God had warned them and warned them and warned them, and they hadn't heeded. And they were led away as captives to Babylon. And they were there for a good number of years. And then God opened the door to one man in particular, Nehemiah, to bring God's people back to their inheritance and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. You can also read in Ezra about God calling several men, actually, through the whole process in the rebuilding of the temple, which is a related record. But in Nehemiah, it's God working in this one man, Nehemiah, to bring His people back to the inheritance that He had promised them. And again, tremendous study in how Nehemiah deals with that information and the confidence with which he holds that information. But and he did not immediately tell all his friends and neighbors about it. He got some information from God, he prayed a lot, and he walked with a lot of wisdom on the information he got. And then finally, when everything had fallen into place and God told him to, then he revealed to the rest of the children of Israel what the plan was. And that comes up in chapter 2, verse 16. Because not only did he get permission from the king to go back to the promised land, but he took a trip back there, he checked things out, he got some materials ready for the rebuilding of the walls, and no one knew it. No one knew it. And then finally it says in verse 16, "The rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work." Isn't that amazing? What a unique approach to receiving information from God. Now, when we get revelation from His written word, you can share that with anybody, right? But when God tells you something, unless He has told you to share it, if the word of God's right, it's wise to keep your mouth shut. That's what Nehemiah did. One of the reasons God prospered the work the way He did. But now the time's come to let the children of Israel know. And he says in verse 17, "Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." Because the very fact that Jerusalem was destroyed was a reproach to God's people. Here they were, chosen of God, called of God, given an inheritance by God, and rather than living and prospering in that place as God has intended, they were living as captives, and the place God had given them was a ruin. That was a reproach to them and a disgrace to God, wasn't it? "So I told them of the hand of my God that was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn." You could probably tell already these three are not good guys, right? They're enemies, aren't they? They're enemies of God and they're enemies of God's people, as you'll see. And isn't it interesting how Nehemiah makes this information known publicly and these three guys hear about it like that, don't they? Isn't that interesting how quickly the enemy hears about the work of God? As soon as it's revealed, they know it right away, don't they? Isn't that interesting? Didn't take them 6 months. As soon as it was out in the open, they heard it. And when they heard it, it says they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?" Then answered I them and said to them, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." Now in chapter 3, you can read about some of the details of the building of the wall. But let's go forward to chapter 4. So now they are in Jerusalem. They're in the process of building that wall. And it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we were actually building the wall, not just planning to, but it was actually happening, he was wroth. He was mad. First they just mocked, right, when they heard that they planned to build the wall. You ain't going to build the wall. But now they're building it. And now Sanballat is wroth. He's angry. And he took great indignation and he mocked the Jews. But what behind his mocking was anger, right? He may have acted like it was a light thing, but God's word tells us he was wroth, wasn't he? So although he may have joked, he may have made fun of them, he may have mocked, when he heard what they were doing, he was angry. Okay? He was angry. And let's look at what he said, he and his cohorts. It says he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he chimed in, and he said, "Well, even if they do build it, if a fox goes up, he'll break down their stone wall." You understand? So Tobiah was sort of the sidekick. So he threw in, "Yeah, well, even if they do build it, a fox could break it down." Here's Nehemiah's response to those words. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." Then verse 6 says, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof." In other words, they reached the point where the wall was completed all the way around, halfway up. Okay? Wasn't fully built yet, but it was completely surrounding the city, halfway up. And why did they accomplish that work? Because Nehemiah was such a good leader. No. Why? The people had a mind to work. See? So who had gotten the revelation originally? Nehemiah. But who had to respond to that revelation? Yeah, the people, right? If they had not responded to the revelation Nehemiah received, if they had not had a mind to work, if they had not rejoiced and responded with the same trust in God that he had, would the wall have been built? No. So it was everybody's responsibility, wasn't it? And because they had a mind to work, the wall's now halfway built. Let's keep going. "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites," the group keeps growing here, doesn't it? "When they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth." Okay? First they're just sort of laughing. Then they're getting angry. Now they're getting very angry. And there's more of them. "But I thought if you were really in God's will, these kind of things didn't happen to you." Well, they're clearly doing God's will, aren't they? And not only are these things happening, but they're escalating, aren't they? As God's work is getting closer to completion, the work of the enemy is escalating. Maybe that's the way things really work. "And they conspired, all of them together, to come out and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it." Oh, they're not just using words anymore, are they? They're conspiring to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it, to do something to hinder the work. "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God." Oh, isn't that wonderful? Again, what's their response? "We made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them." Now look at this. "And Judah said..." Now is Judah one of the enemies? No. Judah's within the fold, right? Judah's within the fold. Now we've got a problem, because Judah says the strength of the bearers of decayed. We're getting really tired building this wall. Now we've got problems. See, up until this point, were there mockers? Sure. Enemies, opponents? Sure. But the wall got built because the people had a mind to work. But now the people are beginning to say, "We're getting awful tired. That's a problem. And there is much rubbish. What they're saying is rubbish. So that we are not able to build the wall. Now, wait a minute. Who gave the revelation? Who's going to give the ability to carry out that revelation? So is Judah able to build the wall? Oh, yes, they are. But if they determine they're not able, is the wall going to get built? No. So now we have a problem. Mockers, no problem. People getting mad at the work of God, no problem. Even when their numbers multiply, no problem. But now the believers are questioning it. Oh, geez, you know, it's awful hard work. Maybe we won't get it done after all. Now we've got a problem here in Nehemiah. And our adversaries said, this is Judah still talking, they shall not know or see till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said to us 10 times, from all places once you shall return, they'll be upon you. So now we've got a problem. Now we've got God's people saying, well, we're getting awful tired. And besides, those bad guys are going to sneak in and kill us. And then the Jews from outside the city come in 10 times and say, you're right, they're going to kill you. They're going to come from all sides and they're going to be upon you. Now we've got a problem, don't we? Somebody better do something fast, right? Somebody better do something fast. Because once you've got God's people questioning the work of God, then you do have a problem. So, here's what verse 13 says. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I set the people after their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, look at this, be not ye afraid of them. Remember who? The Lord. See. Oh, isn't that wonderful? How many times would that apply in our lives? Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Remember what Jesus Christ said to Jairus when they came and said, oh, your daughter's dead. Trouble not the master. Immediately, right? Be not afraid. Remember God. Remember God. Remember God. That's what he's telling them here. They'd forgotten one very important thing. They'd forgotten God. They began looking at their own strength and saying, oh, you know, we're getting kind of tired. And we're not strong enough to stand against all those bad guys. And they could slip in here and there's still breaches in the wall. They could slip in and kill us all. That's where your mind goes when you begin looking at your own strength and ability, isn't it? They'd just forgotten where to look, hadn't they? See? So Nehemiah reminded them. Okay, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. And look at this. And fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Something else they'd forgotten, that we quickly forget in the work of God when the pressure's on, is that it's not just me at stake here. It's not just my life at stake here. If I look at my life, I could say, well, pretty insignificant, one person. But it wasn't just one life at stake. It's your wives, your husbands, your families, your children, their children, their children, their children. The stand you take today affects all of them. The choice you make today to continue in the work of God or to crumble, to continue in the work of God or get worn out, continue in the work of God or get fearful, affects everybody. See? They'd forgotten that, hadn't they? And they'd forgotten who the source of the ability was. So Nehemiah reminded them. First of all, look to God. He's the one who's directing this thing. And secondly, remember who's going to be affected by this. Remember how many people this is going to bless. Remember who's involved here. The whole nation was involved. Their stand that day as individuals was going to bring blessing or cursing to the whole group of God's people. See? Why do you think the enemy challenged it so hard? Because the enemy knew that, right? Sure. What a wonderful reminder by Nehemiah. Be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. You know, it's interesting as you continue in the record, they never had to use those spears and swords and bows. You know what? Where they had to fight primarily? Right here. That's where they had to fight, in remembering the Lord. In remembering, wait, God gave us this promise. God's going to bring it to pass. That's where they had to fight. That's where they never had to pick up the swords and spears and bows against these guys. In the long run, They just had to fight right here. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? So that was Nehemiah's exhortation that day. Verse 15 says, "And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone to his work." But why was God able to bring their counsel to naught? Because Nehemiah stood up and spoke the word of God, didn't he? Reminded them of the word of God. Reminded them of the power of God. Reminded them of the promise of God. And that's what brought the counsel of their enemies to naught. Now again, there's some wonderful other things through these chapters that I encourage you to read. But let's skip forward to chapter 6 and see the culmination of this little project. Nehemiah 6, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass," here they are again, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies, they're not even listed anymore, there's so many of them I guess, "when they heard that I had built the wall, that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates." So now the wall's built, there's no more breaks in it, no more breaches in it, there's just some gates missing pretty much. "So when they heard that, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, 'Come, let's meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono.'" That was his response too, by the way, Ono. He says, "But they thought to do me mischief." How do you think he knew that? Think God could tell him? Yeah. Because would there be the possibility that they genuinely had a change of heart and wanted to help? Sure. But Nehemiah thankfully knew they sought to do him mischief. "I sent messengers to them saying, 'I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you?' They sent to me four times." So they're not easily dissuaded, are they? See, it's not always just go away. Okay. See, the enemy came back four times. Four times. He might start to feel a little ungracious after the second or third time, huh? "Oh, come on, let's get over our differences and just talk this out. Come on, don't be so hard, Nehemiah. We want to get along now. We want to be friends." No. Next day, "Come on, Nehemiah. That's not loving. Let's be friends." No. Would you be tempted to feel a little ungracious after the second or third visit? You might. It says, "They sent me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant to me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, 'It's reported among the heathen,'" and Gashmu says it too, whoever he is, "'that you and the Jews think to rebel.'" So the honey didn't work, so now we're going to try some vinegar. A lot of people saying that you're building the city to rebel against Babylon. "For which cause?" That's why you're building the wall. "That you may be their king, according to these words." Now, I don't say it, but a lot of people are saying it. Here, if somebody, some loving person tell you that. Of course, I don't think that, but a lot of people do, Mike, you know. Man. And here's more of what that they say, by the way, since I want to help you, I'm your friend. They're also saying that you've appointed prophets to preach of you at Jerusalem, saying, "There's a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together, because I want to help you." Oh, man, can you imagine? He brought a letter to him. And that's what the letter said. "You know, I want to warn you, there's a lot of people saying all these bad things about you. So let's get together and work this out." Now, Nehemiah was a man like you and me, right? Nehemiah was a man like you and me. He had gotten permission from the king to do this work. But kings can change their mind, can't they? And this particular king was pretty powerful. And now it's not just a general threat against the children of Israel, but a very specific threat against Nehemiah. Oh, do you understand? Put yourself in his shoes. Who saved their bacon the first time around when they started wondering and getting tired and getting fearful? Who kept things on the word of God the first time around? Nehemiah, right? But Nehemiah was a person just like you and me. And now the threat is very specific. You know, the king's going to get told that you are rebelling against him. The king's going to get told that you are setting up prophets. The king's going to be told that you want to be the new king. Oh, do you understand? Threats are bad enough when they're sort of general. But But when they get very specific, you know, it's a little bit more pressure, isn't it? Well, here's Nehemiah being told these things. And look at this. I sent unto him saying, there are no such things done as you say, but you feign them out of your own heart. How did he know that? Maybe he had a connection, huh? For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Oh, isn't that wonderful? What perception spiritually? What perception spiritually on the part of Nehemiah? There's no truth to any of this. The only reason that you're doing this is to put fear into our lives so that we don't finish God's work. See, there's no truth to the stories. And the whole reason that the enemies are laying all this on me is to distract me from what God would have me do. See, remember the Word of God talks about a roaring lion? A roaring lion might distract you, right? That's his purpose. A lot of roaring going on. Thankfully, here's Nehemiah, at least, who knows better than to be distracted by it. Verse 10 says, afterward I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetahiel, who was shut up, and he said, let's meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let's shut the doors of the temple, for they'll come to slay you. In the night they'll come to slay you. So here's a well-meaning friend saying, you know, you ought to give some serious thought to these threats, Nehemiah. Let's go shut you up in the temple where you're safe and where, of course, you can't minister to God's people, can't speak the word to them, can't help, can't stand, because you're hiding in the temple. And I said, should such a man as I flee? Who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I won't go in. And look at this, verse 12. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him. Now, this isn't even an out-and-out enemy. This is a supposed friend saying, well, you know, those guys are pretty mean. They're pretty mad. Some bad things can happen. You know, I'd be afraid if I were you. This is a supposed friend. But it says he perceived that it wasn't of God, right? He perceived that it wasn't of God. Oh, isn't that wonderful? No matter how good it sounds, no matter how loving it sounds, no matter how safe it sounds, it's not necessarily of God, is it? No. And he perceived that this particular information was not of God. Are there other times in the Word when God told his men to hide? Oh, yeah. Ever read about Elijah? So it's not just that hiding is always ungodly. Hiding is always sin. No. Obeying God is always the thing to do. In this case, here came somebody who sounded real good, said, you know, you ought to hide. But God's will was contrary to that, right? How did Nehemiah know? He must have had a connection, huh? He must have had a connection. Because it's not that hiding is always bad. See, there were times when the Apostle Paul was told by revelation to leave certain places because his life was at stake. In this case, however, God told him, it's all smoke. It's all just to get you fearful, so this work will stop. So disregard it, and that's what he did. I perceived that God had not sent him, but he pronounced this prophecy against me. Why? For Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired. Why? That I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. But did they? No. And now look at this. Look at this. So the wall was what? Finished. Yay! In the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought by us. No, by Nehemiah. No, by who? By our God. But somebody had to trust him, right? And they did. They did. Let's go to Ephesians, shall we? Chapter 6. Of course, there's no more work for God's people to do today. No, there is. There is. Now, that work won't be completely completed until the gathering together, okay? But there is plenty of work that God calls his people to do even today. To speak his word, to lead others from darkness into light. Once they've been born again, to bring him to a knowledge of the truth, to build the realities of the mystery of the one body of Christ, to operate my ministry within that body. Oh, there's so much for God's people to do as the body of Christ today. That hasn't changed at all. And you know something else that hasn't changed? There's still enemies. There are still enemies. Oh, does that surprise you? It shouldn't. If you've been engaged in the work, it shouldn't surprise you at all. Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places," or in the heavenly realm, in the spiritual realm. So, do we still have enemies today? Yeah. And primarily, God says it's principalities and powers, not flesh and blood. Now, might flesh and blood come into it? Yeah, these principalities and powers can move flesh and blood, right? The messenger of Satan can move people to obstruct the work of God. But the real enemies we're wrestling against in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm. And there's one above all who directs those matters in the spiritual realm. One enemy above all who directs those matters. He's called a number of things in God's word. He's called the devil. He's called Satan. He's called the god of this world. We learned in the Ephesians weekend that it says of the true God and of the enemy that both are actively at work in the world right now, right? One is actively at work to bring to people the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other is actively at work in the children of disobedience. We also learn that from God's word that both are actively seeking in the world, right? The true God is actively seeking for men and women to worship him, and the enemy is actively seeking men and women to devour, right? They're both active in the world, very active. They both have a purpose in the world, and they both are specifically seeking something in the world. God is seeking worshipers. The enemy is seeking worshipers of God or potential worshipers of God to devour. Not much different than Nehemiah's day, is it? In fact, it's no different at all. Just like the true God, our enemy has a clearly defined system at work in the world. Look at Matthew 12, please. I really would have loved to have spent time on all six of those first chapters in Nehemiah with you this morning, but time will not allow it, so try and take some time this week. I think it would bless you to fill in some of the gaps, the breaches. Jesus Christ knew about the enemy and knew about his organization in the world. You know, evil is not just some nebulous cloud that floats around and might happen to sit over your head one day and then it moves to somebody else. But evil is a very purposeful, directed force with a head over it. That head being the enemy, being the devil, being the adversary. And his ways are clearly defined in God's word, okay? The devil would never clearly define them for you, right? He would like to remain secret if possible. But thank God, another great thing that we've got God's word for is it not only tells us about God and who he is and how he works, it also tells us about our enemy and who he is and how he works. Isn't that wonderful that we can know that? And really, the word of God gives us extensive knowledge about our enemy. And you'll see why in a little bit as we get into this. But again, I guess I should mention that this is an extensive subject in the word of God. And rightly so. And I can't do much more than gloss over it here on a Sunday morning. So if this is old hat to you, then this will be a review. If some of this information is new to you, then I urge you to go talk to your fellowship leader and say, hey, will you teach about this? Because there's a lot that can be taught that I won't be covering today about how the enemy became the enemy. You know, what his limits are, what his resources are, what his purposes are, how he can affect men and women. Oh, there's so much that can be taught there from the Word of God on all of those things. So if it's a new subject to you, I'd encourage you to talk to your fellowship leader about teaching it. And you fellowship leaders might want to consider that. If you don't have a fellowship leader, talk to me afterwards. I'll find you one, okay? But again, I can only go so deeply into it today, but the Word of God does say we have an enemy. And the Word of God does say that he's got a clearly and specifically organized system. Jesus Christ recognized that. Here in Matthew 12, verse 22, it says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he, Jesus Christ, healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, oh, this fellow doesn't cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. He casts out devils with devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Boy, there's great learning in that verse. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Jesus Christ mentions two kingdoms here, doesn't he? Did you see the two kingdoms that he mentions? Yeah? What might they be? Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom, okay? Jesus Christ recognized that there were two kingdoms. There were two kingdoms, Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom. Both of them have an organized system and a method of working, and those working under them. Just as God has sons of God, just as God has angels to help accomplish the doing of his will, so does the adversary, so does Satan. They both have kingdoms, okay? They both have kingdoms. Jesus Christ recognized that. It would be wise for us to recognize it as well. That's one of the reasons that our adversary, the enemy, the devil, Satan, is called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4. Let's look at that so you know I'm not making it up. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3 says, but if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. See, it says that there is a God of this world. I don't know about you, but when I first learned this truth, it was a tremendously delivering thing for me as a Christian. Because I'd always been taught there was one God who was, what's the word they use? Oh, I forget. Not sovereign. There's another word they use, that God basically means God's in control of everything. If anything happens anywhere, it's because God wills it. That's not what God's word teaches. God's word teaches there is a God of this world. Again, there's a lot of background on this subject, and I'd encourage you to ask your fellowship leader to teach you how he became the God of this world, because God didn't make Satan the God of this world. Adam was responsible for that. Nevertheless, he's called the God of this world because he legally has the authority over this world. What a freeing thing that was for me to learn as a Christian. Because then I had an answer for the people who said, well, how could God let little babies die? Well, the true God had nothing to do with it. He does not have authority over this world. How could God let that earthquake happen? The true God had nothing to do with it. See, Satan is called the God of this world. Very specifically, that's not a figure of speech, because he is the God of this world. Now, there are some of us in this world who are no longer part of his kingdom, right? But he is still the God of this world and has tremendous power in this world. See, it's interesting that people are so ready to teach, well, there's just one God, and he's responsible for everything. The Word of God teaches there are two. The true God and the God of this world. The Word of God teaches that each one has a kingdom as well, right? It's funny because the same people who want to tell you that there's one, only one God, and he has a purpose, he does everything and has a purpose for it, are the same people who want to tell you that there's 10,000 different groups functioning in the spiritual realm. Some are a little closer to God, some are a little farther away, some are a little farther away. Some go down this road, some go down that road. And there's all these different groups of people playing a part in the spiritual realm. God's word says there's two kingdoms, right? There's two kingdoms. Kingdom of God, kingdom of Satan. So who's right? People who say that there's 1,000 kingdoms, 1,000 different ways to operate spiritually and roads to go, or God who says there's two? Yeah, I would say God's right. So if people try to imply to you and me that, well, you know, it's us and then all these other groups, that's sort of what they tried to do to Nehemiah, right? God's word says there's two groups. If it points to the Lord Jesus Christ and his completed work for us and what we can have by believing on him, it's in the kingdom of God. Anything else, by default, is in the kingdom of the adversary. Don't mean to be critical or mean. We love people, but the Word of God makes it clear that there are two kingdoms. See? So, would it be to the devil's advantage to make you think you're just one of a thousand different options? Oh, of course it would. It's like I was reading about the Mexican Baseball League. I don't know if this is true anymore, but yeah, I know when I bring up stuff I read, you guys think, what the heck does he read? But I was reading about the Mexican Baseball League, at least in years past, that one guy owned the whole league. He owned all the teams. And he would decide, if one team was behind, he would decide, well, they need to win the next few games. So he'd let the team managers know, well, the next few games, these guys win. And, of course, all the people would flock to the stadiums to watch their team, not knowing that it was really all just one team being directed by one guy. Oh, you understand? Kind of works the same in the spiritual realm. You know, it looks like a bunch of teams, and people get all excited for their team, not realizing it's just one team. See? Just one team. And we might, you know, we should also add that when it comes to those who genuinely preach the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's accomplished, are one team as well. Although they may not think so, they are one team as well. Some may be more, some may be on the bench a lot, but all one team. You understand? I don't mean to treat this lightly, but the God of this world has done a very effective job at getting even Christians to think that there's only one God, but then a million different options as far as how to get to him, how to work with him, how to walk with him. When the truth is, two gods, two kingdoms. See? And there's really no neutrality option. I am following one or the other. Satan being the god of this world, if I have not been delivered from this world by the Lord Jesus Christ, then by default I'm part of his kingdom. See? But I can get out of that. It's available. Well, let's continue here. 1 John, please, chapter 4. The other day I was watching some dumb TV show and I heard a bunch of Christians singing that song, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. You ever hear that one? And I thought, boy, they're singing about the wrong God, aren't they? Because the God of this world has the whole world in His hands, right? Boy, so we shouldn't really sing that one, I don't think. Because the whole world is in the hands of a God, and he doesn't intend to do any good to them. You know, recognizing that there's a God of this world answers a lot of questions, doesn't it? And it's also a little bit intimidating when you recognize that there is one in this world who has great power. You know, he's not a little guy with a mustache and a red suit, but he's one who has great power, tremendous power. Because if he is indeed the God of this world, again, where do those earthquakes come from? You know, he's got tremendous power, doesn't he? When you look at what goes on in the world, the evil, the hurt that goes on in this world, there is one who is coordinating that. He has tremendous power. See, the great news is in 1 John chapter 4. We don't ever want to be silly enough to laugh at the power of the adversary, because he is not powerless. He is very powerful. But the good news is in 1 John 4, verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Is he that is in the world pretty great? Yes, but the deciding factor is, greater is he that's in you. You understand? Isn't that wonderful? Were the enemies of Nehemiah pretty powerful? Yeah, but the great news was, the God who was directing them was more powerful. See? And the final analysis, that's what matters, doesn't it? See? Greater is he that's in you. So now you are just automatically, if you're born again, you're automatically protected from the God of this world. He can't touch you anymore, right? Oh, no. Again, think about Nehemiah. Did God direct Nehemiah's plan? Yes. Did God give him the ability? Yes. Was he under God's protection? Yes. But he still had to remind the people not to be afraid, right? He still had to remind the people to trust God, didn't he? They still needed to do something to obstruct the intentions of the enemy, didn't they? It wasn't just automatically, just ignore them. They can't hurt us because we're God's people. No, he was, if you remember what we read just a few minutes ago, when those threats came in, he took them seriously, didn't he? He took them to the Heavenly Father. He got some information. And we would be wise to do so as well. You know, yes, we are part of God's kingdom. We do have an enemy. Greater is he that's in us. But it still says in James, if you turn back to James, please, chapter 4, verse 7. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God. That's always good advice. And it also says what? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So even though greater is he that's in me, I still need to do what? Resist. Well, how do I resist the devil? First and foremost, you can read about how Jesus Christ resisted the devil, right? Again, a record we don't have time to get into today, but if you're not familiar with Matthew 4, I think most of you are, but if you're not, read that one this week. Put that on top of Nehemiah and everything else you want to learn. But in Matthew 4, remember the devil confronted Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ said, oh, you can't bother me, I'm the Son of God. No, he took those threats seriously, didn't he? And how did he respond? With the Word of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. It is written. And then did the devil flee? Yeah. For a season, it says, right? Not permanently. He confronts you once, you speak the word, he goes, oh, I'm not going to mess with him again. No, he'll be back, just like Sanballat was, right? 4 or 5 times, remember, it kept coming back. But that's okay. If greater is he that's in me, and I know how to resist, then doesn't matter how often he comes back, does it? Because each time I have the victory, but I need to resist. The Word of God is what enables me to resist. Another thing Nehemiah did, which is very wise when attacked by the enemy, is he prayed, didn't he? See? But also he knew the promise of God. He knew the promise of God, and that's what he stood upon. And that, if you recall, is what he exhorted God's people to remember. To remember God. Remember what he's promised. Remember to trust him. See? We can do that as well. In addition, you might want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, those of you who are familiar with this subject of the adversary and how he works can understand my frustration this morning. There's just so much to cover in this field, and we certainly don't have time to, but these are a few key verses. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11 says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Of his devices. The word devices is not the best translation of the King James Version. Really, a better translation of this particular Greek word is motives. Motives. Okay? We're not ignorant of what he's after. We're not ignorant that he is always, whatever he may appear to be doing, he's always seeking someone to devour. You understand? Remember the Sanballat and those guys? Sometimes they appeared threatening. Sometimes they appeared mocking, right? Sometimes they appeared like, oh, we really want to help you. But in each case, what was their motive? To hinder the work of God, wasn't it? To put fear into God's people and to hinder the work of God. If they came out threatening, it was to hinder the work of God. If they came out mocking, it was to hinder the work of God, right? If they came out like your best friend, it was what? It was different then. No, it was to hinder the work of God. We're not ignorant of the motives of the adversary. Whatever form he chooses to take, whatever methods he chooses to use, the motive never changes. He's seeking someone to devour. Okay? That makes it very simple, doesn't it? All I need to do is learn to recognize when and where he operates. If I know that he's the source, then I know the motive is always going to be to devour, right? Well, where do I learn about how he operates? Well, he wrote a devil book. No, he didn't. But God wrote a book, right? God wrote a book. And you know, the Word of God is the only thing you need to learn everything you need to know about dealing with the adversary. You don't need all the books people write about the New Age movement. Boy, you go into Christian bookstores, and there's more stuff written to glorify the devil than you can shake a stick at. Here's what the devil's doing now. Here's what the devil's... Oh, here's the latest thing the devil's doing in California. Hasn't gotten here yet. You know, just as soon as you've mastered that new method of the devil, all he has to do is change methods. Now I know everything there is to know about psychic surgery. So he just does something else then. Crystals. I know everything I need to know about crystals. He just changes his methods. We saw him do it 4 or 5 times in that one record, didn't we? So we don't become devil experts by studying his methods. His methods can change like that, but his motive never changes. You know how you become an expert at spotting the counterfeit? By mastering the genuine. You know, when they teach men, the men and women who do that sort of thing, you know, can tell you this is a counterfeit $50 bill. You think they show them every counterfeit that's ever been made? No, the way they train them is becoming masters of the genuine. They know the genuine so well that if anything diverts from that, it's a counterfeit, right? Much simpler way of approaching it, isn't it? Same thing's true with God's Word. God's Word teaches everything we need to know about dealing with the adversary, because it reveals his motives, and it also reveals how the true God operates. So if something comes down the pike that diverges from that, you know what it is? Counterfeit. Easy, right? If he changes his methods every day, doesn't bother us if we know the genuine. Oh, do you understand? That's why it's so important to know the Word of God if we're going to stand against our enemy, the devil. Nehemiah knew the Word of God. And that's why so many times as he perceived that this was not of God. Look at James. We're almost done here, but look at James chapter 1. Now, sometimes, certainly, and many of you know this, the way you're going to perceive that something is not of God is God's going to tell you, right? A couple of those places in Nehemiah, that's the only way he could have known, is for God to say, hey, Nehemiah, that's not me talking. This is not of me. God's well able to do that for sons and daughters, isn't he? Certainly. But there are plenty of times where you can know just because you know the Word of God. You know, you hear something that sounds really, really good on a radio show or a TV program or a book somebody, that sounds logical. But if you know the Word of God, you can immediately recognize that as logical as it may sound, it's not right. Or it is. You know, I'll give them the benefit. Sometimes it is. But see, we've got the Word of God to compare it to. So you don't, God doesn't need to, in every case, tell you this isn't of me. If you know his Word, you can recognize what lines up with God's Word and what doesn't. See? You can recognize what's genuine and what's counterfeit. When it comes to the way we want to operate as Christians, the fact that something works is not the criterion. You know, well, this works. Lots of stuff works. See, but if it's not of the true God, what's it going to ultimately lead to, whether it appears to work or not? Somebody getting devoured, right? See, because the devil is not stupid. He certainly knows how to hold out a short-term reward in order that he might long-term devour someone. See, so the fact that this works, or it looks good, or it worked last time, is not the criterion. We've got God's Word. If you and I as God's people take the time to know his Word, we will know how to deal with the enemy, you see. James 1, verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. If it's of God, it's a good gift, and it's a perfect gift, right? The more we know the Word of God, the best expression I can use is, it teaches you to read the return address on the package. You understand? That package comes to the door. Oh, it's got your name on it, Amanda. Here's a nice package for you. And you read the return address. And says, oh, this is, you know, God, heaven. Oh, this is a good and perfect. We want that stuff, right? If it's from God, we want it. Then here's another nice package. Maybe it says, God bless you on it. It's got pictures of angels and things. But you read the return address. Maybe it says Holy Bible even. You read the return address and it says, devil, hell. Well, then you know you don't want that, right? Because no matter how good it looks, what's inside? It's not going to be good and perfect, is it? See, knowing God's Word. See, some of you think we're broken records in this fellowship because we're continually telling you how you've got to get to know God's Word. There's no way around it. You can't live off of someone else's knowledge of God's Word. Here's another reason why. Because you've got an enemy to contend with. And if you don't know the genuine, the counterfeit's going to get you. Doggone it. You're going to accept that thing that says God bless you on it, and you're going to wish you hadn't. And some of those gifts are going to bother you the rest of your life that you open that package. See? You've got to know the Word of God. You've got to know the Word of God. And then you're equipped to deal with our adversary. See, nothing to be afraid of here. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world, right? But look, he that's in us gave us his Word, right? So if I choose to ignore the tools that he gave me, is it God's fault if I get, you know, trampled on here and there? No. It's my fault, right? Because I didn't use the tools he gave me. He's given me his Word. And one of the great reasons is that I might deal with the enemy, that I might deal with the adversary. and come out victorious, that I might resist him and he'll flee. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2, just a couple more verses here. 2 Timothy 2. See, when it's God's word, what a wonderful thing that we don't have to guess. I mean, after the Ephesians weekend, we looked at some of those things about remember what you used to be. And boy, I've gone back in my mind a lot and thought about some of my early years as a Christian without really a knowledge of God's word. And how so many times I would just try things that some other Christian recommended and have to wait and see whether it turned out good or not. What a crazy way to live. When you apply God's word, when you live God's word, when you know God's word, and then trust it, it's always going to be good and perfect. See? Oh, can you imagine planting an orchard and saying, well, I don't know whether these are either good apple trees or poison apple trees. I'm not sure which. And you put all that work in, and boy, the trees come up and all the apples come out. Somebody's got to test them eventually, right? And, you know, so you got an orchard full of poison apple trees. But there's sure a lot of them. So what? They're poison. Oh, do you understand? And yet many Christians still live that way, trying something they read in a book here or there and hoping that it works. And if it bears lots of fruit, it must be good. Oh, yeah? Oh, it can be so much simpler than that for you and me. But we need to know his word, you see. And then we can effectively deal with the enemy. Another thing we can do when we know God's word, which is part of what we're here for, is in 2 Timothy 2:24. It says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. See, it's talking here about you and me as God's people. If we have the word of God, not only can we bring fruit to ourselves, we can help others, right? We can help others as well. And then it says that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Oh man, what does it mean if in your life you just help one person change from the kingdom of the adversary to the kingdom of God? If you just help one person move from darkness to light, from death to life, if in your life you just help one person become acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ and go from death to eternal life, what's that worth? If you just help one person get out of the snare of the adversary and into the kingdom of God, what's that worth? One person. But you know what equips us to do that? The word of God. It not only gives us the ability to stand and resist the devil, it also gives us the ability to help those who are still captive by the devil. Oh, do you see? This knowledge that you have of the word of God is so precious. It's so powerful. Man, you teens, sometimes I wonder if you really know what you got. You know, one of my children the other day, we had some visiting missionaries at our door, and one of my children let them in and sat and talked with them for an hour and a half. And afterwards, I was going to say she, but if I say she, you'll know which of my children it was probably. But anyway, afterwards she was saying, Dad, you know, these guys didn't know Romans 10, 9, and 10. And they're supposed to be Christians, and they didn't know Romans 10, 9, and 10. They were trying to tell me that I got to keep asking God to forgive me for all this stuff. They didn't even know that Jesus Christ accomplished all that. You know, that I'm righteous. Boy, I found it hard to believe that anybody couldn't know that. And I had to tell her, you know, most Christians don't know that stuff. Even Christians who ought to know God's word. How many of you can remember a time as a Christian you didn't know what Romans 10, 9, and 10 was? Maybe you didn't know what Romans was. You know? You teens, man, do you realize what you've got? Because she's rolling verses off her tongue that she shared with these guys. Like, boy, everybody knows that. And I had to tell her, no. Everybody doesn't know that. That's the reason the world needs you so bad. You got Christian friends, you assume they know what you know. Don't assume that. Most Christians don't know the Bible. Most Christians don't know whether they're born again or not. Most Christians can't teach you how to get born again. I don't mean that to criticize them, it's just the truth. If you've hung around Christians, other Christians, you know that, don't you? For many years, I didn't know that stuff. Maybe you didn't either. Most Christians don't know they're righteous in Christ. What's that worth? Do you realize what's that worth? Oh man, do you realize how much people need to hear what you have to share? Don't let the devil intimidate you into thinking, well, I'm just another Christian among 10,000 Christians. Yeah, you're a Christian among Christians, but you have something to share that most of them have not been taught, you teens. Don't sell yourself short. See, she shared with me probably 24 great truths from the Word that she brought up with these people. Just, and I thought, boy, every one of those is gold. Every one of those is gold. If they had been people who wanted to hear, any one of those things she shared would have been priceless to them. And she knew probably 24 more where those 24 came from. You know? Don't sell yourself short. See, not only does this Word of God equip us to stand against the enemy, but there are plenty held captive by him, believer and unbeliever alike. And by loving enough to share our knowledge of God's Word, we can help them get themselves out of the snare of the adversary. You know, if we'll quit being self-centered, and also quit letting the devil intimidate us into thinking we have nothing to share. So your life's not perfect yet? Well, when you get like us adults, it'll be perfect. No, never going to be. But you know the God who is perfect, and you know his Word, see? And you can help people with that. So don't sell yourself short. And let's go to Luke 10. Important to bring this up before we close on this subject today. Jesus Christ, one of the things he did during his earthly ministry was send out 70 of his disciples. And he sent them out to kick the devil's butt, didn't he? No, he sent them out to do what? To teach God's Word, to bring deliverance to people, right? In doing so, did they encounter the enemy? Yeah, they did. They did. And when they returned, it says in Luke 10, verse 17, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Well, that's still true. And he said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven, you guys. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And we still have that power today. Notwithstanding, though, he says in verse 20, In this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. See, our object in life isn't to tread on serpents and scorpions. You understand? Our object in life isn't to deal with the adversary, show them how tough we are. Wise counsel from the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the authority over them, but don't rejoice in that, because that's never going to be our object. Our object, Nehemiah's object wasn't to deal with Sanballat. Nehemiah's object was to get that city built, right? But in doing so, he encountered some opposition, didn't he? Same thing's true with us. What's our object? Oh, we want to walk with God as his sons and daughters. We want to help others to learn about the completed work of Jesus Christ. We want to help others grow up in the body of Christ and learn to function in the body of Christ. That's what we're here for, right? But God graciously tells us, now in doing that, you're going to be obstructed. And so you've got to deal with that obstruction once in a while. And when you do, it's dealt with, get back to the work. Obstruction comes up, deal with it, back to the work. So is the devil our focus? Never. But we ignore him to our own peril, don't we? See, we need to be aware of him because he will endeavor to obstruct us. And many times, like Nehemiah, the more the work progresses, the more obstructions are going to show up. So we learn from God's Word. Here's how you deal with them. Once you have, the great focus in life is never to be the devil. It's to be God, right? But in pursuing our focus with God, lots of times, we're going to encounter potential obstructions. God also tells us about our enemy and how to deal with them for that purpose, you see. So again, a very brief overview today of the fact that there are two kingdoms, and one of them is opposed to the other. Two gods, and one of them is opposed to the other. But God's Word does equip us to deal with our enemy. And if we will learn God's Word, we'll be well equipped to not only deal with him, but to walk with God and bring others to a knowledge of God. I'd like to close with you by going back to Nehemiah chapter 4. If you've ever endeavored to stand for the one true God, I guarantee you you've met opposition, haven't you? See? And ignoring the enemy is not going to make him go away. You see? Because I'm just going to pretend like there is no devil. No, that if they pretended like there was no Sanballat, that wasn't going to make him go away. Okay? So we don't ignore our adversary. We also don't resist him by the flesh, by our own abilities. Because the word doesn't say greater is you than he that is in the world, does it? Does it? No, because we're not. But it says greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Recognizing that and knowing the word of God and knowing the motives of our enemy, we're always equipped to resist him because his methods might change. As you're growing in God's word, he can put on as many masks as Sambalot did. You know, the devil can try to get God's people to be all scared of doing God's word, all intimidated doing God's word. He can mock for a while so you feel stupid for believing God's word. He can be your best friend who wants to just lovingly say, oh, it's great you're doing God's word. Now come on over here a little bit. Oh, it's great you're doing God's word. Now come on over here. Great you're doing God's word. Now come on over. And before you know it, you're off God's word. You understand? The devil can just hold off for a while so God's people get apathetic and think, well, there is no devil anymore. If you read the full record in Nehemiah, you see they tried that one too. Just going away for a while so God's people say, oh, we're fine now. We're fine now. No more enemy. Glad that's over. Any number of approaches, right? But the motives never change. That's okay, though, because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. But we do need to resist him with the word of God. And that's why I thought the greatest verse I could close with today is what Nehemiah told God's people then and there as they were engaged in God's work, as they were challenged to give up because of the pressure from the enemy. Here's what he told them. Nehemiah 4:14. I looked and rose up and said to the nobles and the rulers and the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. And do what? Fight. Fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Still true today. So Heavenly Father, thank you for the great work you've given us to do, Father, that you've given us the direction, you've given us the ability, you've given us the promise of overcoming in every situation. Thank you also, Father, that you've told us we have an enemy, and you've more than equipped us to deal with him if we will stand together as your people with a mind to work and fight for that which is so much bigger than any one of our individual lives, Father. And fight first and foremost by fighting to continue to look to you, continue to put your word on in our minds, and not be distracted by the roar of the enemy, Father. Thanks that we can do all this because you've chosen to redeem us and you've chosen to give us your word so graciously. And we're so very thankful, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.